Amen. Please turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. As I mentioned this morning, I have prepared a paper. If you would like a great deal more detail about the things that God prophesied in this chapter, they were future as far as Daniel was concerned, but a lot of it is history as far as we are concerned. I literally, no exaggeration, could talk to you for hours about what's in this chapter. I originally prepared the message for tonight and realized it was way too long. I reduced it by a fourth. I probably am going to leave a lot out of what the notes I have before me tonight. There is just so much history. It's amazing the detail that God gave to Daniel about what are now to us historical events. And it, I'll make a point about that at the end. I won't make a point now. I'll make my point at the end about that when we get there. But there is that paper. I didn't make a lot of copies of it. It is 26 pages long. It is basically an outline form, some paragraphs. But I wasn't sure how many people would be interested in that much detail. If the copies run out, I can easily make more. So let me know if there are no longer any there, and I'll see that you get some. But we're going to go through Daniel chapter 11, hopefully, verses 1 through 24. Let me set this up. In the visions of Daniel, in chapters 2, 7, 8, and 9, we see this pattern. There is information given to us that was future to Daniel, but history to us. And then it skips over the church age and gives us information about something that's going to happen in the 70th week of Daniel. In chapter 2, there was the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 7, there were the four beasts. In chapter 8, there was the ram and the he-goat and the king of fierce countenance. In chapter 9, which we have not yet looked at, but will be looking at in detail in a few weeks, there is the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the break there is between the 69th and the 70th week. What we find in chapter 11 is exactly the same pattern, where information was given to Daniel that was future to him but historical to us. It jumps over the church age and then gives us information about the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. The question is, where does that jump take place? And I couldn't begin to tell you how many hours of research I have on this chapter and study of the text. I studied it years ago. I've studied it more recently. This week I probably spent 12 to 15 more hours of research and study of the text in preparation for this message. I wanted to be precise. I'm still going to have to rush through it because I don't want to bore you with a lot of historical data, but can't help it because that's what Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 20 is about. And I have been convicted for many, many years and still am. I've never seen any evidence to the contrary that the break, the jump from past to future takes place between verses 20 and 21. And that's really the case I want to make for you tonight. So let's consider Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Darius the Mede is mentioned by name. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Darius ruled over Babylon under Cyrus the Great, who ruled the Persian Empire. Darius ruled from 559 to 530 BC. Then in verse 2, it says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." The first of these three is named Cambyses, and he ruled from 529 to 522 BC. The second is a man by the name of Smerdis, and he ruled for less than a year. The third of these is Darius Hystaspes, ruled from 521 to 486 BC. Then notice in verse 2, it says, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. He says there'll be three, and then there'll be a fourth, and the fourth will be richer than all the other three. The fourth is a man named Xerxes. He is identical with Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. He ruled the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC, and he was, in fact, richer than all of the others, as it says, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. In fact, in 480 to 479 BC, Xerxes attacked Greece with 2 million men and 2,000 ships. It was probably the largest armada of the ancient world, and he lost. He lost. In verse 3, it says, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This we know to be referring to Alexander the Great because of what verse 4 tells us. In verse 4, it says, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Remember what we studied about this in Daniel chapter 8, how Alexander died at an early age, about 32, 33 years old, and four of his generals divided up his empire. And it says, and not to his posterity, nor to according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And I take that statement to be a reference to the future generations that will come after those initial four generations who divided up the empire. Verses 5 through 20 now will focus on two of those four parts of Alexander the Empire. And one of them will be the Seleucid Empire. At least on the internet, that's they tell me how to pronounce the word. I always said Seleucid, but has this little button you can push on the internet now and it will pronounce words for you, and it pronounced it Seleucid. I don't know. So that's what they say it's supposed to sound like. Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Dynasty. The Seleucid Empire was a rather large empire, stretched all the way to the borders of India, but they made the first king made Antioch of Syria the capital of the Seleucid Empire, and so I will refer to that as Syria just for simplicity. The Ptolemies ruled in Egypt, the king of the south, verse 8 in the chapter will clearly make that clear for us that that's what it's talking about. So we go, I want to get through verses 5 through 14 fairly quickly here and tell you what's going on. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. This is referring to Ptolemy Philadelphus, who reigned from 285 to 246 BC, and we'll identify his son in a moment. One of his princes is his son. He had more than one son, but one of his sons then becomes the next king of Egypt in the Ptolemy dynasty. Antiochus the first of Syria at the time was then the king of the Seleucid Empire in Antioch of Syria. He reigned from 281 to 261 BC. I thought this was of interest because if you look at the bottom of the coin, I actually have the coin turned sideways. If you look at the bottom of the coin, you see the A-N-T, and then the rest of the letters are really Greek letters. That's Antiochus's name. This is a picture of an actual coin that Antiochus I had stamped and was used as currency during his reign. I thought that was kind of neat. His son is what verse 6 is going to be talking about, Antiochus II of Syria. This is verse 6. In the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. When it says in verse 6, they shall join themselves together, it's talking about an agreement that was made between Antiochus of Syria and Ptolemy of Egypt, in which Ptolemy of Egypt sent his daughter Bernice to be married to Antiochus of Syria. The problem was Antiochus was already married. So he divorced his wife in order to marry the daughter of Ptolemy. And Bernice became the second wife of Antiochus II. Bernice then persuaded Antiochus II to ban the children of his first wife from succeeding him on the throne. There's a picture of a coin. It's an artist's description, but there was a coin with Bernice's name on it. If you notice on the side, as Bernice, they made coins with her name on it. She apparently had a tremendous influence on Antiochus the second. Laodice is the name of his first wife, and when it says in verse 6, but she shall not, referring to Bernice, she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. She is referring to Bernice. He is referring to Antiochus II. In the year 246 BC, Ptolemy Philadelphus, the father of Bernice, died. In that same year, Antiochus II, the husband of Bernice, died. Antiochus II, especially of suspicious causes. When Bernice's father and Bernice's husband both died, the first wife, Laodice, then made her move. She had Bernice killed so that her son, Seleucid, could become the next king. And it says in verse 6, but she shall be given up, that is, Bernice was killed, and they that brought her, that is, the Egyptians that brought Bernice to Syria, will be killed. He that begat her, it can't be referring to her father because her father is already dead. It's a metaphor for those who arranged for her to become the queen of the Seleucid Empire. They were killed, and he that strengthened her, that's a Syrian who assisted her in becoming strong and the wife of Antiochus II, he's killed. And so she has all of these people killed, and her son then is able to become the next king of the Seleucid Empire. It says in verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots is talking about Bernice, out of a branch of her roots, the roots is talking about ancestry, not descendancy, and out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, that is, in the estate of the king of Egypt, which shall come with an army. Now, what happened was Bernice's brother became the next king of Egypt. His name was Ptolemy III Euergetes, and he ruled from 246 to 222. It says, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. So here is Bernice's brother, who came out of the same roots as Bernice. her brother, comes against Antioch, Seleucid, the new king. He's the new king now, Laodice's son. And in verse 7, when it says, shall one stand up, this is Ptolemy the second, the son of Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. Verse 7, he comes with this army. He comes against the Syrians, and he was very successful. Verse 8, he shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, and with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. It's interesting, this little detail. In fact, Ptolemy the third, Euergetes, reigned for 24 years. Seleucus the second reigned for 21 years. They both began to reign the same year, but Ptolemy outlived the other fellow by 3 years. And this is the detail that he gives us here in the scripture. And verse 9 then, Ptolemy the third, Euergetes, went back to Egypt a victor. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. There's so much about all of these things going on in history. The historical records are amazing, and I am just giving you a little tidbit of what's available, but you begin to see the detail of which God communicated to Daniel. It's amazing. Absolutely. And all of this, Daniel doesn't know who the names of these people, because they're all future yet as far as Daniel is concerned. So we come to verse 10, and we have Seleucus the third, the son of Seleucus the second. This is the grandson of Laodice. Verse 10, but his sons shall be stirred up one at a time. There will be two sons of Seleucus the second that will stand up one at a time. His sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to the fortress. So here's what happened. His sons shall be stirred up. It is the sons of the king of the north, Seleucus the second, that will be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. This was the first son, Seleucus the third. He began the campaign to take back lands that were taken from them when Ptolemy the third, Euergetes, came up and had this great victory against them to avenge his sister's death, Bernice. The problem was he reigned less than 2 years and was assassinated by his own army. It doesn't go too well when that happens, all right? So his brother, Antiochus the third, takes his place. In verse 10 it says, and one, notice at the beginning of the verse it says, his sons shall be stirred up. And verse, in the middle of the verse, and one shall certainly come and overthrow, flow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So the first son dies very early in his reign. The second son, which is the one that's left, takes over, and he reigns from 223 to 187 BC, a rather lengthy reign, and he has a very effective reign and conquest and has many victories. Well, Antiochus the Third, the Great, he's called, attacked Egypt. Daniel chapter 11, verse 11, and the I'm getting ahead of myself. Got to reverse that. Egypt will attack Syria. Verse 11. And the king of the south, that's Ptolemy the fourth, shall be moved with choler, that's enraged bitterness, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, Antiochus the third. In fact, in 217 B.C., Ptolemy the fourth, Philopater, attacked Syria and defeated Antiochus the third. Verse 11, and he, Antiochus the third, shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his, Ptolemy the fourth's, hand. In fact, here's what happened. Antiochus III set forth 72,000 foot soldiers, 6,000 horsemen, and 102 elephants. That's why the picture with the elephants. They actually used elephants. I mean, can you imagine why elephants were so effective in battles back in those days? Yep. Okay, 72,000 foot soldiers, 6,000 horsemen, 102 elephants. Ptolemy IV comes with a slightly smaller force. 70,000 foot soldiers, 5,000 horsemen, and only 73 elephants. But Ptolemy IV still won. And Antiochus III, even though he set forth a great multitude, the multitude was given into the hand of Ptolemy IV. However, Ptolemy IV made a very bad mistake. Instead of really totally defeating Antiochus III, he decided to sit down at a peace table and make a treaty. Verse 12, and when he, Ptolemy IV, hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he, Ptolemy IV, shall cast down many 10,000s, but he, Ptolemy IV, shall not be strengthened by it. In fact, here's what happened. Ptolemy IV, Philopater, acquired many concessions, one of which was he required Antiochus III to give him all of his elephants. He had to give up all of his elephants. I thought that was interesting. Unfortunately, Ptolemy IV, Philopater, did not prevent Antiochus III from continuing to reign. Antiochus did continue to reign and was able to renew his strength and go out and get some more elephants. I don't know how they transported elephants back in those days from Africa up into the Middle East, but somehow they did it. I guess those elephants had a long walk to get there or something. I'm not sure. When Ptolemy IV, Philopater, died in 204 BC, Antiochus III made his move and strengthened himself by making some alliances with some others, for example, Philip V of Macedonia. Syria then, this is when Syria attacks Egypt. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. And I don't have all the statistics on that, but he had more foot soldiers and more horsemen and more elephants than he had before. And he came after Egypt. He makes this campaign south, and it says, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. In fact, The dates are a little fuzzy here. Some references give 198 BC and some give 195 BC. The Jewish Encyclopedia gives the date for 198 BC. In this case, I take that one to be a little more reliable, so I'm guessing it's actually 198 BC. But in that year, Antiochus III defeated Egypt, took back much that had been conceded to Philopater. Well, you know what's between Syria and Egypt? Israel. And Israel was being dominated back and forth between Egypt and Syria. Sometimes Syria would dominate, sometimes Egypt would dominate. At this time, 198 BC, Egypt is dominating Israel. And Egypt is taxing the people very heavily. And so there are some Israelites that decide we would be better off to finance Antiochus III and get Egypt off of our back. And so it says in verse 14, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Now, to establish the vision, before I get to that, the robbers of the people are the Israelites who used Israeli finances to finance Syria's war. In fact, the Jewish Encyclopedia tells us that when Antiochus III arrived at Jerusalem. These people went and opened the gates of Jerusalem to welcome him into their city. As a result, Antiochus III was very nice to Israel and very favorable to them. But notice in verse 14 it says, to establish the vision, but they shall fall. In 198 BC, these people knew the visions of Daniel. They thought they were helping God out to fulfill the vision. But it wasn't the right time. And so their efforts to fulfill God's vision failed. They fell because it wasn't the right time to fulfill the vision. That brings us to verse 15. Well, actually, between verses 14 and 15, Antiochus III, his son, Seleucus IV Philopater, became the next king of Syria, of the Seleucid Empire, and he continued his father's policy of friendliness toward Israel, even to the point of personally financing the sacrifices in the temple. In fact, this is mentioned in 2 Maccabees. This is not a biblical text, but it is an extra-biblical text that is very historical and fairly accurate. You can't put it on the same level as Scripture, but there is a lot of accuracy. I'm not going to guarantee you that everything in it is totally accurate or unbiased, but there's a lot of accuracy in it. And it tells us in 2 Maccabees chapter 3, verse 3, that this Seleucus IV Philopater, of his own revenues, bear all the costs belonging to the service of the sacrifices. That brings us to verse 15. And I believe Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Maybe you've heard of him. He was the one who ruled the Seleucid Empire during the time of the Maccabees. Now, first I want you to see how difficult these next few verses are. I'm going to read verses 15 to 19 and emphasize a particular thing. Observe. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities. And the arms of the south shall not withstand neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease without his own reproach. He shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There are 27 masculine pronouns in 5 verses. Who is he, and who is his, and who is him? Let me give you my deciphering. The king of the north in verse 15 is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Shall come and cast up a mount, defensive devices for battle, and take the most fenced cities. In fact, Antiochus IV Epiphanes conducted a military campaign to the south against Egypt, taking even the strongest fortified cities in his path. Continuing in the verse, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither shall his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. As in the rest of the context, it is reasonable to conclude that the south refers to Egypt. Antiochus was determined to take lands from Egyptian control, and Egypt's choice soldiers could not withstand the frontal from Antiochus. Verse 16, but he, referring to Rome and the leader of the Roman Empire, or the Roman army, shall come against him, Antiochus, and shall do according to his, the Roman leader's, will, and none shall stand before him. Now, when it says he that cometh against him, the him, according to the flow of pronouns, must be Antiochus. But the Egyptians never did come against Antiochus. The Egyptians appealed to the Romans, and the Romans came against Antiochus. And the Romans were so powerful at this point that Antiochus could not withstand the Romans. I am absolutely convinced that verse 16 is referring to this Roman affrontal against Antiochus, which turned him back. And so he goes to Israel and takes out some of his wrath upon Israel, verse 16, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. And it is this time, at this point, that Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, will commit what appears to be something similar to the abomination of desolation that will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. It is very similar to that. He will sacrifice pigs on the brazen altar. He will set up an image of Zeus in the temple. And it sounds identical to what's going to happen in the midpoint of the tribulation period. But it is not the abomination of desolation. In fact, I think it's very possible that Satan, knowing what the abomination of desolation is all about, guided Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes to do this, to confuse people. And there, the people who promote Reformed theology and a thing they call preterism, which preterism says that all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. Those who promote preterism say Antiochus Epiphanes committed the abomination of desolation 160-some years before Christ, and there is no future abomination of desolation. We know that not to be true. I think verse 16 is exactly when it takes place. Verse 17, Antiochus Epiphanes continued his domination of Israel. He, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. From Antiochus the Madman by Rabbi Paul Steinberg. Says Antiochus began by replacing Onias III, the latest high priest, with Onias' brother Joshua, who was loyal to the Greeks. Joshua became the high priest and immediately changed his name to Jason. To a certain extent, Antiochus planned work. Jason submitted to the king's will and helped implement the new totalitarian doctrine. The only problem was later on, when Antiochus was all fighting somebody else, Jason then took control of Jerusalem and defied Antiochus, and it gets kind of messy, and there's a whole lot of details about what went on there. Then we come to this statement in verse 17, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. And I am not totally convinced who gave whom the daughter of women. Did Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes give somebody else the daughter of women, or did somebody else give him the daughter of women? I don't think you can say absolutely which way it was. But it says she was corrupted. Now, I don't know how to describe how she was corrupted. Do you notice what's wrong with that picture? She's supposed to be advertising one thing and she advertises something else. I mean, she changed sides, you know. That's basically, I think, what happened. Some woman, and I don't have time to go into it, but the daughter of women is not referring to the king's daughter. The daughter of women is an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, you have the sons of God saw the daughters of men. It's an identical idiom to that. And there are other places in Scripture where you have an idiom, the daughter of Zion and the daughter of this and the daughter of that. This is not referring to a king's daughter. It's a woman that was used, hopefully, to help, but she decided to change sides, whichever side it was she was on. I call this the mystery of history. God knows what happened. Not all historical records are available to us because a lot of things weren't written down or they're lost. We just don't know who this woman was, whose side she was supposed to be on, whose side she ended up being on. But God gave that little bit of information. It says in verse 18, and this shall he turn his after this shall he turn his face unto the isles. In fact, this is exactly what Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes did. He took Cyprus and some other islands in the Mediterranean Sea. When things weren't going right for him, this is where he turned his focus. And then he eventually would die of an illness in 164 B.C. at the age of 51. In verse 20, it tells us, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now there are those who want to make this to be Antiochus III or Antiochus III's son, Seleucus IV. I have an extensive explanation in the paper on the table why this cannot be so. In brief, Antiochus III and his son were very favorable towards Israel and did not ever send a raiser of taxes. Now, 2 Maccabees chapter 3 tells about how Antiochus III's son did send a man to Israel. But it wasn't to raise taxes. What happened? Remember I read you that verse from 2 Maccabees chapter, and it said that the king financed the sacrifices in the temple? Well, somebody, an Israelite, who had a grudge against someone, went back to the king and said, you know those Israelites, you're sending them all that money to pay for their sacrifices, and they are accumulating a hoard of wealth in their temple that they're not using. And Seleucus IV says, well, then I'm going to go get my money back. And he sends a fellow down there to do that. And that's what 2 Maccabees chapter 3 is all about. It's not about raising taxes at all. I think the best candidate is in 96, 94 B.C., Seleucus the Sixth Epiphanes, Nicator of Syria. And the historical record shows he was the most extensive tax collector of all the Syrian kings. That brings us to verse 21. And it says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. I want you to notice, in verse 2, we have three kings and a fourth. In verse 3, we have a mighty king. In verse 5, we have the king of the south and one of his princes. In verse 6, we have the king's daughter and the king of the north. In verse 7, one shall stand up in his estate. In verse 9, we have the king of the south. In verse 10, we have his sons. In verse 11, we have the king of the south and the king of the north. Verse 13, the king of the north. Verse 14, the king of the south. Verse 15, the king of the north. Verse 18, we have a prince. Verse 20, we have a raiser of taxes. And then suddenly, in verse 21, we have a vile person. That's a dynamic change in characterization. And this vile person in verse 21 is not given the honor of the kingdom. In his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Remember in chapter 7 and 8, the little horn was not one of the 10 horns. This vile person comes in peaceably and obtains the kingdom by flatteries. Remember in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25, the little horn who is the Antichrist, by peace shall destroy many. In verse 22, this vile person's pursuit of power and domination is described as a flood. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant, which refers to the nation of Israel. And this is similar to Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, where the Antichrist uses a flood to chase after the nation of Israel. In verse 23, someone makes a league with this vile person. Verse 23, after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. Just like the covenant that Israel will make with the Antichrist to begin the 70th week of Daniel. In verse 23, this vile person uses deceit and becomes strong with a small group, just like the little horn. In chapters 7 and 8, he will rise to power not because he's great and mighty, but through deception. In fact, he will use peace as a device to obtain power. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. This vile person does something none of his predecessors ever did. In verse 24, he shall enter peaceably upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and the riches. And today we call that spreading the wealth around. Not something done in ancient times. Remember, from chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 20 was all, in fact, remember, all of chapter 11 was future as far as Daniel was concerned. Daniel couldn't say, as we have, this verse refers to this king and that verse refers to that event. Couldn't say that. And therefore, we might understand some of Daniel's perplexity that he experienced at times because he was given this marvelous, detailed information. And because it was all future, he had nothing to relate it to. We benefit from the record of history. But here's what it does. It confirms for us that God is God. Would you look, please, in Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. He says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What God has done in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 20, is outline the course of history between the time of Daniel and the time of Christ. in great detail, and it's absolutely amazing. He told the end at the time of the beginning. He told things that had not yet been done, and they were all done, just like he said. Only God could do that. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of the credibility of the Word of God and of God Himself. And Daniel chapter 11 is one of those places with a tremendous amount of fulfilled prophecy, and it proves to us that God is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this chapter and the lesson it teaches us about you. Give us renewed confidence, increasing confidence in you and in your word. As a result of this lesson, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.